Genesis chapter 33 is where we're at for tonight's message. Been preaching out of Genesis for several weeks now, and I was telling another preacher today, I was a little hesitant, a little reluctant to tackle a book like Genesis with 50 chapters in it, because I knew it would take me at least a year to get through it. But I told him, I said, I'll be honest, I have probably enjoyed this study as much or more than I have any other. And I've really been blessed by being in Genesis, and I hope that you have too. Got a few chapters left. We're not done yet, but we're moving toward the end. Amen. Genesis 33, Lord, we appreciate the opportunity to be in your house. Bless us now in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may remember from our study a few weeks ago on Abraham that the life of Abraham, the great man of faith, was a life of ups and downs. In one chapter, Abraham and God would be laying together underneath the starry sky, and God whispering promises in Abraham's ear, saying, Abraham, I'm going to give you that many children. And in the very next chapter, we'd read where Abraham would go into Hagar and just mess everything up. In one chapter, Abraham would move by faith at the word of God alone. And in the next chapter, he would run into Egypt because there was a famine in the land. The life of Abraham was a life of ups and downs. Well, it seems that his grandson, Jacob, wasn't a lot different than his grandfather. In the previous chapter, Jacob saw an army of angels. He prayed one of the greatest prayers recorded in all the Bible. He even had a face-to-face encounter with the very God. One would think with these great, great witnesses in the life of Jacob that he would be prepared to meet Esau when we come to chapter 33. But when Jacob sees Esau and those 400 men coming, he doesn't seem very prepared at all. You know, I love the honesty of the Scriptures. I love that we see men in their heights as they walk with God on the mountain, but we also watch as those same men walk in the lowly valley. I don't love the fact that these men suffered, and I don't look at these men and see their lives and consider it in an excuse for a lack of faith in my life, but I love the fact that the Scripture is honest, and when I see men do things like Abraham and Jacob do, then I don't feel all alone when I mess up and when I don't have the greatest mountaintop faith in my own walk with God. Now, I'll be honest with you, as I've meditated and thought about chapter 33, I've really struggled with knowing how hard of a time to give Jacob in this chapter. I wonder how much of what happens in our text comes from kindness and how much of what happens in our text comes from fear. It's been 20 years since Jacob has met his brother Esau. Now the time has come for them to meet again. You remember that when they last met and Jacob left home, he left with a threat upon his life. And now he wonders if Esau's coming to make good on that. I'm afraid that what happens in chapter 33 is more an act of fear than an act of kindness. In this story, I see a picture of you and I see a picture of me. I'll be honest with you, I think that you and I, if we would sum up our lives, we would have to say that we all probably have had some Elijah moments. What I mean by that is this: we have days when we're up on top of Carmel and we're calling fire down from heaven and we're doing great things and praying great prayers and we've got great faith. But the same chapter, I believe it is, that he's calling fire down from heaven, he's running from Jezebel and hiding in a cave, for saying, God, I'm the only one left and I wish you'd just go ahead and kill me. We have those days, don't we? We have those weeks. One day we're up on the mountain and everything's right, and in the next moment we're down in the valley and we're thinking, God, what am I even here for? It'd be better if I wasn't. If we could apply the Elijah syndrome to Jacob, in the previous chapter, he comes face to face with God. He's on top of Carmel. God's changing his name and marking his life. And the very next chapter, he's in the cave, hiding and weeping and feeling all alone. If we look at chapter 33, I simply entitled it this, Meeting Esau. Meeting Esau. And there's some Esau's we've got to meet every once in a while. I want you to see a few things out of our text. I say a few because I can't remember how many of them there are. I think there's four. There might be three, but I think there's four. We'll see. Number one, I know this one's first. I see Jacob's arrangement. I see Jacob's arrangement. Verse 1, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And he divided the children unto Leah and unto Rachel and unto the two handmaids. And he put the handmaids and their children foremost, and Leah and her children after, and Rachel and Joseph hindermost. Now in the previous chapter, Jacob, as I've mentioned, has an encounter with God. I believe that he had an encounter with the pre-incarnate Christ. I believe it was Christ that he met in chapter number 32. And he wrestled with Christ, and he was touched by Christ, and he had a change and a blessing given to him by Christ. Jacob, in chapter 32, God said, you will no longer be Jacob, but you will be Israel, a prince with God. But when we come to chapter 33, he's not acting like Israel, a prince with God. No, Brother Mike, he's acting more like Jacob. That great experience, that great touch from God, and now he's the schemer Jacob again. In the previous chapter, chapter 32, Jacob has an idea. He said, when Esau comes, I'll divide my family into two bands. And so if he attacks the one, the other can escape. And if he attacks this one can escape. Now he's had an encounter with God. Surely he's not going to fear Esau. After seeing an angel army and after praying that prayer and after having an experience with God, surely he won't be afraid. But when he finds out that Esau's coming, he begins to divide up his household. I want you to see what the Bible says in verse 1 and verse 2. The Bible says in verse 1, he divided Leah and her children. He took Rachel and Jacob, which was her only child at that point. Then he took the handmaids, those two handmaids and their children. And then, Brother Scott, verse 2 says this is what he did with them. He put the handmaidens and their children first, Leah and her children in the middle, and Rachel and Joseph in the end. You say, what's he doing that for? I'll tell you why he's doing that. He's doing that because he fully expects Esau to attack him, and he's afraid some folk are going to die in this confrontation. And so he puts the handmaid and their children first, so if somebody's going to die, it's going to be them. And Rachel and her children in the middle, and his favorite, or Leah and her children in the middle, and his favorite Rachel and Joseph at the end. Now, when I read this, two things come to mind. Number one, the first thing that come to mind was, wow. Seriously, talk about playing favorites. He is putting in order the people that he would hate to see die. Somebody's going to die. I guess it's going to be you guys first. Y'all go on out there in the lead. That's what he's doing. He's putting them out front. That way, if somebody's going to die. Now, you think about something with me for a second. This is a home that's already been plagued by division. This is a split up home. You remember a few chapters ago when those children were being born, the way Leah and Rachel acted one toward another and the way they acted toward Jacob. This is a home divided. What do you think this is going to do? It's going to further divide this home. In fact, do you know who's at the end of this line? It's the favorite, Brother Tom. It's Joseph. I wonder why, here in a few chapters, the brothers of Joseph are going to hate that boy so bad that they would like to kill him, but they end up selling him into slavery. I wonder if Daddy had anything to do with that by playing favorites. I thought, wow, how could Jacob do something like this? But in this arrangement, not only do I see him playing favorites, but I see a lack of faith. I see a lack of faith. God has shown him and God has told him that there is no reason to be afraid. The fear in Jacob's heart is a failure to himself. It is a failure to his family. And it is a failure to his father. It's a failure to God. Now, I would love to say that I've got all faith. I would love to say that. But the honest reality is that sometimes I have to wonder how often I hurt myself, I hurt my family, and I hurt my God because of my lack of faith. Certainly, a lack of faith is a deterrent to ourselves. When we don't trust the Lord, it causes unneeded worry, it disrupts our lives, and it limits what God can do through us. Faith is to our family. Our children learn how to trust God by watching us trust God. If when something happens in our life, we display a lack of faith, it is going to be hard for them to learn to trust God when things happen in their life. But when a difficulty comes and mom and dad say, we don't know how, but we're just going to trust God, and they keep serving and they keep going to church and they keep living right and they keep praying and they keep reading their Bibles, and they, although they're broken inside, they keep holding their heads up and saying, God will somehow. You know what happens when a storm comes into one of those children's lives? They've already been trained to trust God. A lack of faith hurts our Lord. God has given him every assurance. And this lack of faith is Jacob saying, God, I don't believe what you've told me. I know what you showed me, and I know what you said to me, God, but I'm not sure I can believe it. I see a lack of faith in this arrangement. You handmaids go first. Leah, you're second, and Rachel, you're last. Not only do I see Jacob's arrangement, but I see Jacob's address. Verse number 3. And he passed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, who are those with thee? And he said, the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. And the handmaids came near, they and their children, they bowed themselves. And Leah also with her children came near and bowed themselves. And after came Joseph near and Rachel, and they bowed themselves. Now it was customary in this day in the East, and still is customary in this part of the world, for when you encountered or came upon somebody, it was customary for you to bow to them. In fact, you would bow, and it would often come with a formal greeting. For example, they would often greet each other with a greeting of peace. They would bow and say, shalom, peace, peace be with you. What Jacob does, however, is more than custom. Jacob doesn't just bow to Esau, but he bows to Esau 7 times. According to the scripture, he bows himself over and over and over and over again. I told you last week, I've got a problem, maybe the week before, I've got a problem with this stuff about Jacob calling Esau Lord and calling himself your servant. God had made it clear that the younger would rule over the elder and the elder would serve the younger. If anybody needed to be bowing 7 times, it was Esau. This would be like a 5-star general saluting a private in the army. It doesn't work that way, friend. That private is the one that stands at attention spy. But here is Jacob, and he bowed. You've got to use your imagination for a little bit of this. But I wonder, Brother Steve, if every time Jacob bowed himself, I wonder if it hurt. God had touched him. The Bible said when he left that encounter with God in chapter number 32. You think about this man. Limped the rest of his days. Limping. And I wonder, as he bowed, if there wasn't a stabbing pain. And I wonder, as he bowed himself, that stabbing pain got him, if God didn't whisper in his ear, "What are you bowing for?" And he bowed again. God stick him, say, "What are you bowing for?" I wonder if it hurt him spiritually every time he bowed. I wonder if there was something inside that every time he bowed himself to his brother, it was a lack of faith. And every time he bowed himself to the enemy, and he bowed himself to fear, I wonder if something inside said, "You shouldn't be doing that. Don't you dare bow down to fear. Don't you dare bow down to fear. I've already told you I'm on your side. I've already given you my word on it. Don't you dare bow down to fear." I wonder if it hurt him. I wonder if Esau, the Bible doesn't say, but I wonder if Esau said anything about that limp. He limped. Probably had a stick in one hand and he's limping. And Esau runs to me and says, "Brother, what's the limp for? What has happened to you?" You understand, he's been in a fight the night before. One preacher said patches of his hair was missing, his eye was black, and he was limping. Probably had a tooth or two missing. I don't know, but I wonder if Esau said, "What are you limping for?" And Jacob had the opportunity to tell his brother about what God had done for him. But he never took it. I see his address. He's bowing. He's bowing to Esau. He's bowing to fear. Not only do I see his address, but I see his appeal. Notice Jacob's appeal in verse number 8. And he said, "What meanest thou by all this drove which I met?" This is Esau talking. And he said, Jacob, "These are to find grace in the sight of my Lord." There's that Lord business again that I don't like. And Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep that thou hast unto thyself." And Jacob said, "Nay, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, then receive my present at my hand. For therefore I have seen thy face, as though I have seen the face of God, and thou wast pleased with me. Take, I pray thee, my blessing that is brought to thee, because God hath dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." And he urged him, and he took it. And he said, "Let us take our journey, and let us go, and I will go before thee." And he said unto him, "My Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and the herds are young, are with me. And the men would overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Let my Lord, I pray thee, pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly, according to the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure until I come unto my Lord unto Seir." And Esau said, "Let me now leave with thee some of the folk that are with me." And he said, "What needeth it? Let me find grace in the sight of my Lord." Now, if Jacob was worried about the anger of his brother, it surely melted away when he met Esau. The Bible says that Esau runs to him, he embraces him, and he kisses him. The anger in the heart of Esau is not there any longer. This is an amazing thing to me. This is amazing that God has not only prepared the heart of Jacob for this meeting, God has prepared the heart of Esau for this meeting. The last time we read about Esau, he was taking wives he shouldn't have taken and giving threats against the life of his brother. But this isn't the same Esau. Something has happened in his life. You say, what is it? God prepared his heart for this meeting. I believe that just like God prepared the heart of Laban a few chapters ago for his meeting with Jacob, God also prepared the heart of Esau for this meeting. You know, the reason I find that is so amazing is because it testifies to me that there are times when we lose sleep, when we live in dread, and when we get ulcers over things, Brother Mike, that God's already taken care of. We've just not got to it yet. He wrung his hands over Laban, but God had already dealt with Laban. And he worried and worried for chapters over Esau, but God had already dealt with Esau. He is worrying about things that he doesn't need to worry about, because God has already taken care of them. Moses is standing before the congregation of the children of Israel. And he looks at them. They're about to cross over into the Jordan in Exodus chapter number 32. Chapter 33. In verse number 20, Moses looks at them and says, speaking on behalf of God, "Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared for thee." You know what God was saying? God was saying, when you get over on the other side of the Jordan, I want you to know that I have already been there. I have already dealt with them, and I have prepared a path for you to be victorious and to be a conqueror. If you read on down in chapter 23 of Exodus, God says, I've gone before you. I've sent the hornets to drive them out. And he goes into detail about what all he's done. God is basically saying this, I am already in tomorrow, and I've already taken care of that. Don't lose sleep over it tonight. Matthew chapter number 5, chapter 6, Jesus is teaching his Sermon on the Mount. And he says in verse 31 through 34, he said, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all of these things." God knows what your needs are. God knows you need those things. "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Verse 34, and I highlighted this, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself." God said, I know the things you worry about. Don't worry about them. I've taken care of them. Don't worry about what's coming tomorrow. I've taken care of tomorrow. The only thing I want you to do is love me and live for me today. And if you love for me and live for me today, I've already got tomorrow settled. Jacob's worried and worried and worried. And God's already dealt with Esau, and he didn't even know about it. When Esau finishes embracing his brother, he asked him, he said, "Brother, what are these gifts?" You remember in the last chapter, he sent those droves of animals ahead of him. Esau said, what's all this about? Jacob says, I was a little worried you'd be upset. He's honest. I was a little worried you'd be upset, and I wanted to find grace in your sight. I wanted to, tame your anger down a little bit. And Esau said, I don't need them. I've got plenty. Let me pause for a minute and say two things. Esau certainly did have plenty. God said there would come a day that the elder would break the yoke off of his neck. Esau, although he's made a bunch of mistakes, he's still the grandson of Abraham. He's still got that blessing running through his veins. He said, I've got plenty. And Jacob said, I've got plenty. Take it. And he said, no, I've got plenty. You take it. And he said, no, I've got plenty. You take it. This is humorous to me. Because the last time these boys were together, they were cheating and stealing and scheming how they could get something from the other one. I want the pottage. I want the birthright. I want the blessing. I want the blessing. And they wanted. And now both of them are trying to give things away. What is this you've sent? When he asks about these gifts, it opens up the opportunity for Jacob to do two things. Now, let me say what Jacob did do right. Jacob did mention God in this. Jacob said, the Lord has blessed me. God's blessed me with this. I've got an abundance. God's blessed me. And that's wonderful. But Jacob had the opportunity to do a couple things. First of all, Jacob had the opportunity to address the issues of yesterday. You know what Jacob should have said? Jacob should have said, I handled some things wrong. I cheated. I schemed and I tricked. I lived up to my name, and I shouldn't have. Now, God was going to give him the blessing. We understand that. But the way he got the blessing was not right. And Jacob could have said, I handled some things wrong. He could have offered an apology, but instead of offering an apology, he offers a gift. Instead of just admitting what he's done, he's trying to buy him off. You know the other thing that he should have done? He should have told his brother about how that he's a different person than he used to be because he had an encounter with God. Instead of telling Esau that he saw the face of God, he said, Esau, seeing your face is like seeing the face of God. That's what he said right here in our text. Jacob should have admitted he handled things wrong, and Jacob should have testified. He said, well, preacher, is it really important if I ask God to forgive me, to ask other people to forgive me? I mean, God forgave Jacob, right? Somebody wrote that very thing to Dr. Billy Graham one time. Somebody wrote to Dr. Graham and said, if you ask God to forgive you for something you did to someone, does that mean you also need to ask them for forgiveness? I'm a Christian now, but I'm not sure I can do it. I don't see what difference it would make anyways except reopen old wounds. Dr. Graham responded and said, it's always important to seek the forgiveness of those that we've hurt, even if it's hard to do. Jesus said, if your brother or sister have something against you, first go and be reconciled to them. He said, they may not forgive you, of course. They may reject your attempt or react with renewed anger over what you did, but then it becomes their problem, not yours. You'll have done everything you could do to let them know you regret what happened and that you want their forgiveness. That's what's important to God. The Bible tells us to bear each other's burdens and forgive one another. Why is it important to seek the forgiveness of those we've hurt? For one thing, it could bring about reconciliation. After all, you were the one at fault. You alone are responsible for the hurt that resulted. But that hurt will only be healed if you seek to heal it and if the other person responds. He goes on to say, but now that you've given your life to Christ, you have another important reason to seek the forgiveness of those you've hurt. It is this: you now have an opportunity to tell them how God has forgiven you and how he can forgive them also. No matter how much you've wronged others, it's small compared to the wrongs we've committed against God. And yet he still loves us, and Christ stands ready to forgive us. You know what Jacob should have done? He should have asked for forgiveness and told his brother about the way God had forgiven him. I'll move on. I'll finish with here in just a second. But can I say two of the hardest things you'll ever do is ask someone to forgive you and tell someone about the Lord. But those two things sometimes could be two of the greatest things you could ever do. Last of all, number four, I see Jacob's agreement. I see Jacob's agreement. Esau asked him, he said, now, why don't we go together toward Mount Seir? And you know what Jacob says. He says, well, the animals are young, the children are young. You and these 400 soldier men, you all would go much faster than we would go. And so you go on ahead. You go on ahead and look at verse 14. Pass over before his servant, and I will lead on softly according to the cattle that goeth before me, and the children be able to endure. until I come again unto my Lord, unto Seir. You see that? Now, look at verse 16. So Jacob returned that day on his way unto Seir, Mount Seir. Esau did. Verse 17, and Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built him a house and made booths for his cattle. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. Jacob tells his brother to go on before him. Jacob tells Esau that he's going to travel slow, but eventually, verse 14, I will catch up with you and I'll meet you in Mount Seir. Someone will say, well, preacher, what's so special about that? What's the problem with that? Well, to answer that question, let me ask you a question. Where was Jacob supposed to go? No, he's supposed to go to Bethel, not Mount Seir. Jacob was told by God, get back to the Canaan land, get back to Bethel. But he says in verse 14, I'll meet you in Mount Seir. Now add to this, as you read on down through the chapter, add to this the fact that you discover that Jacob had no intention of going to Mount Seir. In fact, if I understand the geography right, from where Jacob was, you traveled south to get to Mount Seir, you traveled north to get to Succoth. He went in the exact opposite direction they told his brother he was going in. In fact, Jacob not only doesn't go to Mount Seir, he doesn't go to Bethel either. Instead, he goes somewhere else. He builds a house there. And in chapter number 34, it'll cost him dearly. It cost him dearly. Because God said, I want you in Bethel. And he didn't go where he's supposed to go. You read chapter 34 for yourself. It won't take long to find out what it cost Jacob not to go where he's supposed to go. We'll cover the end of the chapter because I really feel like that the end of the chapter is really important dealing with that part to deal with the next chapter. So we'll cover the end of chapter 33 and chapter 34 next time we get together. Jacob said, I'll meet you in Mount Seir. But the next time Jacob sees Esau, it'll be at Isaac's funeral in chapter number 35. That'll be the next time they meet. Father, I love you. I thank you for the opportunity I've been given to study your word. Thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the word of God that teaches us and trains us. Thank you for the Holy Spirit inside of us that tells us to have faith. Trust God. God, you've never failed us. We know you aren't going to start today. Lord, I pray that you'd help this church. Help us to walk with you, walk where you want us to walk, do what you want us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.